Many years ago, St. Francis of Assisi prayed that he might in some small way be used as an instrument in God's redeeming love to mankind. And I'm sure that this is the prayer of each one here, that we might become a more effective disciple of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the prayer of St. Francis has also become our prayer. Let us now join our hearts together in penitence toward God. And after this prayer of St. Francis, I'll ask that we lift not only our hearts up to God, but also our collective voices as we join in and pray together the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me show love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. O Lord, make us obedient disciples of thine, and grant that we may continually deny ourselves as we take up our crosses daily and follow thee in loving service to thee and to our fellow men. This we pray in the name of the one who taught his disciples many years ago to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Our scripture lesson is found in the Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 34th verse. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Each of us, by his presence here this morning, is in some sense saying he wants to be a minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the Lord in Mark speaking to those who would seek to follow him. And his words were these, If a man would be my follower, or if a man would be my minister, then let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How true indeed this is for those of us today who would seek to do his will and to be his ministers. If we are to be his ministers, first of all, we must learn the meaning of denying ourselves. We say very quickly, well, this is one thing that we as ministers surely understand. For in all honesty, we hear more in our profession about how much we have to deny ourselves than just about anything else. And perhaps if we would spend as much energy proclaiming the word of the Lord and witnessing for him as we do talking about how much we have to deny ourselves, the kingdom's work would progress much further. What are some common misconceptions we have today about what it means to deny ourselves? I think one of the biggest is that of finance. We say we deny ourselves as ministers, for we go through 7 years of education. We find ourselves spending as much time studying as it would take just about to be a lawyer or a doctor. And we choose to be a minister for our Lord. We have to sacrifice financially. We have to give up the glory and honor of being a wealthy man with a big profession with much prestige. We talk about all we have to deny financially. And beyond this, we talk about all the fun we have to give up in life. For many people feel to be a minister means to tuck a Bible under your arm, a frown on your face, and a dark suit on your back. And then we feel if we go about our church fields and our world with this kind of gloom and sadness, we are doing something for the Lord, and we are serving him. And we talk about all the fun that we miss by being a minister. And then beyond that, we talk so many times about the long, hard hours that we have to work. I don't know how many times I've sat in a congregation and listened to a minister stand up and talk about all the work that he had to do that week before in a seeming effort to get the people to feel sorry for him. Indeed, this is our cry very often. But you know, when I think about these type of excuses, I have to ask myself, am I a minister at all? Because somehow I don't find myself suffering financially by serving him. I don't find myself losing any happiness, for I'm happier now than I've ever been before. I don't find myself counting the long, hard hours because time seems to fly in his service. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Paul did not say, "For me to choose to be his minister meant to die, to sacrifice all there is to life." But Paul said, "This is what life's all about. This is what makes me glad that I am alive," Paul says. And how true it should be for us as ministers today. We need to deny ourselves, yes, but not in the sense of losing finance, joy, and working too hard, but because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we commit ourselves unto him. William Barclay, in his little daily commentary, has put it very plainly, the meaning of this phrase. He said, first of all, to deny yourself means to learn how to say no to self and yes to God. Oh, how important that is for us. We begin to get a little cocky, perhaps, at this time in our education. We begin to feel that we know a good bit. But if we're to deny ourselves, it means to fall humbly at his feet, to seek to forget ourselves in the sense that we say, yes, God, it is your will that I am working for and not my will. He went on to say it means to dethrone self and to enthrone God. How easy it is for us to come to our senior year in a theological institution and to feel that our new theological concepts, our biblical knowledge, our polished ministry makes us capable to enthrone ourselves. And how this is often the downfall of a minister, the downfall of a church, and a pain to the kingdom of God. Oh, we need to learn how to subject ourselves, to put ourselves on our knees before God as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And yea, in our ministry, remember that. Also, this phrase would mean simply that we do away with ourself as the dominant principle of life and allow God to become that ruling principle for all that we do and say. Yea, indeed, I feel it's time for we ministers to do what we've been preaching so long from our pulpits and start walking in the way of our Lord instead of in our own ways. Perhaps this is true. Is it beneath our dignity? Is it beneath our dignity as ministers to feel that we have to follow the example of a humble man like our Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed not. This is our calling as ministers. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Not to stop living, no, but to live lives yielded to the Lord and His way, not our own wishes, not our own desires, but His.
If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. Every one of us as pastors have heard someone say somewhere along the line, "Preacher, this is just the cross that I have to bear." This has been used in a way to give excuse or reason for many of our people to any kind of physical ailment or any kind of financial pain that they may feel. And yet I contend that this is not what Jesus was talking about at all whenever he said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross." For our example, I think we should look to the person of Jesus Christ and see just what the cross meant to him. As I look back at my Savior, I see, first of all, as he had been standing and talking with his disciples, explaining to them that he must take up this cross, that he must needs die, that he must go to Jerusalem for this purpose, I see first of all that Jesus took on death by the cross. It meant death to him, and I believe that it can mean no less to you and I today than death. The scripture that has already been used of denying self certainly is to be followed by this of taking up the cross. But notice that this death on the cross of Calvary was Jesus' death, and this was Jesus' cross. It was not our cross, and it can never be our cross. We are not to put ourselves in a place to feel that we are the Christ or that we are the one who is suffering in taking up the cross for the pains of our people. Every one of us has burdens. Every one of us has thorns in the flesh, as Paul spoke about. But this is not the cross. The cross meant to Jesus to die. Furthermore, the cross for Jesus meant agony in his own self. I remember that just a few hours before Jesus was taken, that in the Garden of Gethsemane on his face before his Father, he cried out in anguish and said, "Oh God, that this cup may pass from me." But then in humbleness, in surrender of all of self, in surrender of all of pride, and all the possibilities of a kingdom here on this earth, Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And I think that here in our, as ministers, taking up our cross, because Jesus was not speaking to himself, he was speaking to me whenever he said, "Take up thy cross." And so this is something that I must do, and I must seek to find out what my cross is. And I think that the cross that I would bear would have just as much agony as the cross that Jesus would bear, but it would be in a different way. Because only Jesus could go to Calvary. Only Jesus could bear our sin there. In looking back over the Old Testament and studying something of the sacrifices that the Jewish people gave to God,
One thing stands out in those sacrifices, and it stands out in the work of Jesus Christ, and that is that the taking up of the cross of Christ was a voluntary act. Out of his own will, out of his own purpose, he took up this cross. And in so doing, he took our sin in his own body. And just as it was a voluntary thing for Jesus, it is a voluntary thing for you and I. It is not something that we do out of duty. To take up the cross of Jesus is not just a duty. It is not something that we take up just because it has to be done. But it's something we take up as Jesus did, voluntarily and with joy. The book of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he endured the shame. And this joy was wrapped up in a love that you and I cannot even begin to imagine the depth of it. But because God loved us, because Jesus Christ was willing to become a man and stand in our place, this love caused him to take up the cross. And it's only through this love, beloved, that you and I are going to be able to take up the cross and come after Jesus Christ.
I would suppose that "follow me" is a summary statement of the two principles that have been given earlier. According to Campbell Morgan, this verse contains three things and yet only one. The essential is the last named. The first two are simply preliminary. They are necessary. You cannot reach the third save through them. From what has been said earlier, it should be clear that whatever "follow me" as a divine imperative means, it does not rest simply upon a foundation of self-indulgence and escape from painful responsibility. If, as Morgan suggests, self-denial is an inner transaction and bearing one's cross is an outer manifestation, surely the following of Christ involves an entire commitment of one's life to the complete lordship of Christ. A glance at the context of this verse in the Synoptics reveals that Jesus is well aware of his coming sacrifice at Calvary. This thought, which was utterly unacceptable to Peter, gave our Lord an opportunity to issue a further call to discipleship. Whether it was while Jesus was in the privacy of his own little band of disciples, as Matthew and Luke state, or whether he stood among the multitude, as suggested by Mark, the truth remains that Jesus was issuing the most exacting command of all the ages. It is precisely at this point that many contemporary would-be followers do, as they began to do then, after this imperative issued by Jesus. They turn away. Again, Morgan says, "You can applaud without following. You can admire without helping. You can be near enough to touch his sacred garment in a crowd and never lay a brick in God's city or strike a blow for God's victory." My own experience testifies to the truth that it's easy enough to follow him to a place of plenty, to a hillside where thousands are fed. It requires very little effort to go observe his healing power, not necessarily to some Siloam's pool, but to some hospital. And it's a joy to behold his heart of concern as he ministers to the racially separated and to those who suffer neglect. But is this all? Kittel points out that the Greek term employed here implies participation in the fate of Jesus, not in any sense an imitation of the example of Jesus, but exclusively a fellowship of his salvation. Hence, if we would heed his command, we must go through our own Gethsemane, our own Calvary of death to ourselves for the sake of others. Related to this concept of following him, is the kind of tension that I personally have experienced many times between identification with unbelievers on the one hand and fidelity to my prior commitment to Christ on the other. In my observation, this is subject to your disagreement, has been that there seems to be an insidious attempt in our time to subtly reduce the whole of Christian discipleship to humanitarian action that parades under the banner of involvement and at the same time ignores personal piety. An at-homeness with the language of Babylon may be well as an instrument of identification. But if the language of Zion is foreign to both the missionary and his lost brother, there is little hope of assistance. Ministerial profanity is not a necessity for discipleship. Fellowship of the variety which our Lord set forth here will lead us to reconciliation between God and man primarily, and man and man necessarily. As Barclay points out, such discipleship is grounded in perfect obedience. Such devotion and perfect obedience give rise to genuine Christian work and involvement. Bonhoeffer has summed it up very well. He says, "We can achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. And if we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? To answer this question, we shall have to go to him, for only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end. But we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy." May we pray together. Master, we would ask of thee that thou wouldst make of us willing disciples. For we pray in Jesus' name.